actually with him individually, personally? Do you think you ever would have gotten annoyed with him? First thought is no, right? Because he was sinless. But wait, then there's me. Someone can be completely innocent and we can have an issue with them. And then what, right? We know that happened. It happened on a great large-scale degree. Today we're recognizing, remembering what we call Palm Sunday, triumphal entry. He comes into town, fulfilling scripture, riding on a donkey. They're taking palm branches, throwing them on the ground. A week later, they're going to be crying out, "Crucify him." Peter will deny him to a slave girl. Did he do something wrong? Did something change? No. 1 minute following him, crying out, Yahweh saves, wanting him to be their king. Next minute asking for a murderer to be let go and him to be tortured to death on a cross. If we were around Jesus long enough, maybe that'd be a minute, 5 minutes, a week, we'd get annoyed with him. Something about him, though perfect and sinless, we would have an issue with him. How would he respond to us? How would he deal with us? How do we treat people, deal with people, when they've got an issue with us? And what if we've done absolutely nothing wrong? Okay, if you've done something wrong, then we need to confess that to that person, ask for forgiveness. What if they don't forgive you? What if they continue to have an issue with you? How are you going to treat them? How are you going to interact with them? How are you going to respond to them? I'll confess how I would be severely tempted to deal with them. You got an issue. You need to repent. You don't want to? Fine. I'm done with you. You're right, I did something wrong, I've asked for forgiveness, and you still have an issue with me, you have the issue. I know that's harsh, none of you would react that way, right? That's our tendency. Wash our hands of them. Hey, we did our part. Even more so, right, if we've done nothing wrong. You know, the driver that's telling you you're number one, although they're not telling you you're number one, and you're like, I didn't even do anything. And sometimes I deserve that. But I didn't even do anything. What if you had a conversation with that person? And they're all angry at you. And you've actually done nothing. How are you going to react? How are you going to respond? We've all been there. Maybe to a small degree, maybe a large degree, maybe it went for a day, a week, maybe it went longer, where we've hardened our hearts towards someone. It didn't start with us. It started with them. And they actually do have an issue. They actually do need to call their issue an issue, to call their sin sin, repent. But we've hardened our heart towards them. We're closed up towards them. Done with them. That is not how Jesus dealt with anyone. That is not how we see the Apostle Paul dealing with the Corinthians. Very short passage this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just verses 2 through 4. We have here, if we take the moment to dwell on it and don't blow through the theological issue of the next section about two types of sorrow, we have here a very humbling example. I have in the outline at the beginning in brackets some passages to remind you that Jesus set an example. When reviled, when called names and rejected, he didn't respond in like. And Paul himself in 3:17, Philippians 3:17, to follow my example and others who follow my example. And what example is that? The example of Christ. Now, Christ didn't come simply to be an example. He wasn't a good moral teacher who set an example. He is the Son of God. Fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life because he lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. And then, as we've read earlier in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin was made to become sin for us that we would be the righteousness of God. And yet in doing that, in accomplishing that work on our behalf for us, that by his work, through faith in him, we could be counted spotless, righteous, justified, children of God. He sets an example. An example that gets back to what he came to do and what he accomplished. And Paul followed that example. And we're to follow that example. Not to get the love of God in Christ, but if we know the love of God in Christ. As I've mentioned before, this is Paul's fourth letter to a church that he spent roughly 18 months with. He's had to visit them since then, unplanned, interrupting ministry travels, because they are a mess. He's dealt with immorality issues, embracing a so-called Christian who was living in immorality. Division issues. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. Lawsuits among Christians, because instead of rather being to be wronged by a brother or sister in Christ, they just had to take it to court before non-believers. And now here in 2 Corinthians, a theme throughout this whole letter is that they are apparently listening to some people, some men who set themselves up as true apostles. Not just as apostles, but true apostles who in turn were then turning the Corinthians away from the actual apostle Paul who brought them the gospel to begin with. They were closed off. They've hardened their hearts. They've shut their hearts to Paul. He's made it clear, he'll make it clear again in verse 2, that he's innocent before them. Not that he's perfect, but he's innocent before them. What's amazing, humbling, but if we understand the gospel, shouldn't be surprising. He doesn't hammer them for their issue, though they have an issue, and that's clear. Instead, he continually, with a soft or open heart towards them, urges them to be reconciled with him. Only possible when we understand the gospel. Human thinking, human reasoning, I'm not spending any more time on this person or these people. Done. But thanks be to God, He didn't deal with us that way. Christ didn't deal with us that way. And one of the ways we should stand out as a church is that no matter how we're wronged or how long it goes on, we don't end up hard-hearted, closed off, shut up towards anyone who's wronged us. And again, living that way, not to get the love of God, but because we know it in Christ. Go ahead and pray and then read these three verses and jump into it. Father, we not only need Your forgiveness, Your mercy and grace, which You have provided in Christ. Thank You. We then need to be told and shown how to live Christ. It is not automatic. You make that clear in Your Word. Thank You for that grace, that kindness. Thank You for this passage that models for us how Christ have bared with us in our rebellion. Father, grant us to be convicted, challenged, encouraged, and spurred on in our attitudes, our perspectives, our hearts towards people who have wronged us. That Your love would be made known, that You would be glorified. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'm actually going to read, I'm going to jump back a few verses into chapter 6 to get the context here. He said back in chapter 6 to them, verse 20, therefore we as ambassadors for Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, their issue is ultimately with God. Jump down to chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And the section on not being unequally yoked, 7:1, cleansing ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. They clearly have an issue. They have things they need to deal with. And yet, verse 2 of chapter 7, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. What we see demonstrated here is a continual soft-heartedness or love. 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle, right? But this issue of heart keeps showing up. And what's going on is their heart is closed off. They're hardened towards Paul and for no legitimate or good reason. So Paul's innocent. And yet notice here, though he does make it clear that their issue is ultimately with God, they need to be reconciled to God, that they have things that they are doing that are contrary to what they should be doing, yoked together with unbelievers, not separating. Notice in verse 2, he returns to what is a continual call to reconciliation. Does that require repentance on their part? Absolutely. But it's a call to getting right in the relationship. Constantly and continually. Now, in 1 Corinthians, when they're embracing a professing Christian in their midst who has his father's wife, Paul says, expel him. You've got to call the sin, sin, and there needs to be repentance. And he doesn't avoid the issue of them being in the wrong, but what comes out again and again is soft-heartedness. He's not angry with them. He's not callous towards them. He's certainly not done with them. He's not closed up and hardened towards them. But there's a continual call to reconciliation. Righting the relationship. Again, you could put the word repentance in there, and that's maybe what we think of, and that is necessary. But there's this call to reconciliation. I think that knowing what Jesus knew and knows, the triumphal entry is probably one of the hardest things. Because what they were saying was right and true. And yet he knew he was going to the cross. And he'd be deserted by everyone. If there's anyone who knows how fickle man is, it's Jesus. And yet he endured that. For the joy set before him in doing the Father's will. Setting an example, but also making what Paul did here with the Corinthians possible for both Paul and for us. Because verse 3 takes us to the motivation. Come on, let's be honest now. When someone's got an issue, and it affects you, the motivation that tends to jump to the surface is what? You want justice. Right? We laugh at the children, right? Mommy, Daddy, he did it. She did this. He hit me first. She took this first. Right? When that driver responds to you the way he does, you're like, I hope there's a CHP parked up ahead. Pull him over. Let him get what's coming to him. Right? There's nothing wrong with wanting justice. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. For the Christian, even dealing with someone who has an issue with us that is unfounded and ungrounded, or they have an issue with us but we've asked for forgiveness, the motivation is not justice, but fellowship. Where am I getting that in verse 3? Look at this. So it's a very interesting thing he goes on to say. But the first part, I do not say this to condemn you. Right? Where's the condemning? What has he said to them? He said, basically, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. Well, in other words, they have an issue. But he's not telling them simply to say, ha, you're in the wrong. The motivation is fellowship. Halfway through verse 3, for I said before that you are in our hearts, there it comes up again, still in their hearts, to die together and to live together. What does that mean? It's kind of flipped if you think about it. If I said I have you in my heart to live together and die together, you know what that means, right? We're in this together. brothers and sisters to the end. We're going to live together. We're going to die together, right? But it's flipped. It's to die together and live together. Is that accidental? Is it inconsequential? Or is there purpose in that? I believe there's purpose in that from the context of what has already come up in chapter 5. What's he talking about here? I have you in my heart. Though you've continued to wrong me and reject me for no good reason, I have you in my heart. To die together, the dying is first, and then to live together. What's he talking about? Look back at chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. And that's not love for Christ. That's the love of Christ. Christ's love for us. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Notice what comes first, dying. One has died for all, therefore all have died, verse 14. Verse 15, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's a reference here in verse 3 to the gospel, to Christ, to being Christians together. I have you in my heart, not simply as, oh, we're family members, we're co-workers, we both like the same hobbies and same activities. But we are in Christ together. I have you in my heart because despite the wrong that you've been doing to me, we are in Christ together. Through faith in Him, symbolized in baptism, we've died with Him and we've been raised with Him together. It's not to live with you and die with you, but it's to die with you and live with you, to be in Christ together. Fellowship with Christ is the motivation. Remember, He first called them to be reconciled to God. Even though in the horizontal, in the here and now, they had a need to be reconciled to Paul, their real problem was with God. That's everyone's ultimate problem. And as fellow Christians, the Church of God in Corinth, they are together with Paul in Christ. That's what we are all as Christians, here today, other countries, wherever we might be. No matter what goes on, no matter what takes place, there is a special bond reality for Christians. Like family, there's a blood bond. And your family, it's different than your neighbors or your friends. Well, Christians are united by the death, the blood of Christ. To have died to self and sin in Christ. To live for Him, longing for that day when eternal life will be fully revealed. It's a very quick little statement, but he makes clear his motivation is not simply to rub it in. Ha! You're wrong. To condemn them. His motivation is for clear, unhindered, continued fellowship in Christ. It gets back to Christ, and not just his example in showing us what we ought to do, but what he accomplished. That knowing His love, we would be controlled, compelled, guided and guarded by the very love of Christ. Knowing that Him dying for us and being raised to life means that we are dead now and to live for Him. And so our greatest concern is not what anyone has done to us, or didn't do to us, or for us. But their fellowship with God through Christ, and our fellowship with them in Christ. That's a very different motivation. Not too long ago, I left this campus, pulled out in the right lane. There was plenty of room, pulled into the left lane because I had to get into the turning lane. The lights red anyway. I get in the turning lane, and this man pulls up behind me very quickly, and he told me I'm number one. I used my blinker. I did the speed limit, didn't cut him off. He's going the same way I'm going anyway. I mean, there is like no clear reason why he should be upset with me. And my first response was, or the way I wanted to respond was, the heck with you, to say the least, right? And I started thinking about it. He was angry. What if he cuts me off and pulls me over and comes at me in anger? Am I going to respond in like? Or how about, hey, I'm sorry. I'm not sure what's going on. What's the matter? I was thinking through this. That didn't happen. He didn't cut me off. He remained very close behind me until he made a different turn. I thought, what if that happens? What if he has a gun and waves it in my face? By the grace of God, may I respond with, I have no idea why you're upset. What's going on? By the grace of God, may that turn into a conversation about Christ. How much more so with our brothers and sisters in Christ? We know exactly how those apart from Christ deal with relationships, because it's our natural tendency. Someone wrongs us, we're done with them. We've wronged someone, we apologize, ask for forgiveness, they don't accept it, we're done with them. But to remain soft-hearted towards someone over a long period of time even, ready at a moment's notice to literally embrace them because fellowship has been restored, that's how we're to stand out. What did Jesus say, right? They'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. This is love. And this is when it's seen. It's easy to say we love one another when everything's going well and we all get along. We all have the same view on X, Y, Z, P, and Q. And the sun is shining and there's money in the bank and food on the table. That's easy. Everyone does that. Jesus says it, said it in the Gospels, in Luke. Oh, even the Gentiles love those who love them. Now this is love demonstrated. He does one more thing here in these quick verses that he'll do more in the following passage that we'll get to in the coming weeks, Lord is willing. He then, in verse 4, starts to get onto the issue of, I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. He gets onto the issue of the evidence. The evidence of their faith in Christ. Is that what you do? When you got a Christian who is clearly in the wrong with you, do you keep in mind that you have reason to believe that they're Christians because you've seen the fruit of the Spirit in their life? And here's what he's doing. That's what he's doing in verse 4. He'll go on there to talk about the report brought back by Titus. He started out in chapter 1 of calling them the church of God. He recalls the fruit in their life. And he says, I'm talking to you the way I'm talking to you because of that. The evidence of obedience at other times in life is there. He sees it. He recalls it. He mentions it to them, and it emboldens him. He even calls them his boast or his pride. This will come up again later on in this letter. And again, don't think about them in this, like, you know, 2020, but rose glasses, nostalgic. Oh, the church, the first church, wonderful. They are a mess. They are exhausting. And yet, he boasts of them to others, and it's not about them and how great they are, but that God is at work among them. And you go, but really? Yeah, really? I love what he says in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you. Their work's in progress, as is every Christian. What he points out here is that he sees progress. Don't lose sight of reasons that give you grounds or confidence for someone else being a Christian, even when they're in the wrong. That's going to play in to maybe, if the Lord is willing, softening their heart and keeping yours softened. In these three verses, we have a picture of Christ dealing with people in love through what took place with the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians, which is an example for us. And to dwell on this, to understand this, and to not let this go when you leave this room, is to humble us and challenge us. But don't lose sight of the fact that it's not simply an example to follow. Back to what's there in verse 3. To even live this out, and the motivation of it all comes back to what Christ accomplished on our behalf. I use an example. I've used it in the Bible class I teach. It's an example, so it's going to fail in many ways. But the Christian is like a homeless orphan who is living on the street, eating leftover McDonald's hamburger pieces out of the garbage. And then one day they were brought into a mansion, given their own room, a car to drive, and an inexhaustible bank account. Then when you come upon someone else, you now have the resources, the ability from which to serve and show kindness. We don't treat people this way to get. We treat people this way because of what we've been given. Forgive as we've been forgiven. Love as we've been loved. We have to be told it. We have to be shown it. Because it isn't automatic. I would not automatically respond this way to the Corinthians. Someone made the comment like, no church has been more difficult for leadership than the Corinthian church. And yet the language with which they are addressed. We have spoken freely to you. Our heart is open wide. Widen your hearts also. Make room in your hearts for us. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Is there anyone you're shutting out of your heart? Anyone who's, you know, as far as your counting goes, they've wronged you 71 times 7. And Jesus said it's only 70 times 7. So now I'm justified. I'm justified. They ain't getting in. Particularly a Christian. But anyone. Family member. Neighbor, co-worker, someone you don't even know, but they show up on the TV screen or in the news. Anyone you would be incapable of giving a hug to. I know, 6 feet. I've been there. One of my dearest brothers in Christ, our relationship started when I said, can we talk? Went for a walk and I told him so-and-so is coming to visit and I hate him. Christian who wronged me. I knew it was wrong to hate him. But that's where I was at. Are you there now with anyone? If so, even if originally, you had done nothing wrong and they were the ones who needed to repent and get right with God, then you have an issue. We have an issue. We have one giant reason to never be hard-hearted towards anyone. Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your ways are amazing. Your patience, your long suffering. We see it with Israel throughout the Old Testament. It doesn't stop with the resurrection of Christ, His ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. Immortalized, so to speak, in your word. Even your church in Corinth was a mess. A work in progress that the progress, I think, would have been hard to see. But here it is being pointed out also in your word. Father, thank you for your word. Recording this, that through it you are speaking to us and calling us to the same attitude, heart attitude, perspective towards people that we profess to know from you, from Christ. And Father, we confess that Our first response is to close up and be guarded and protect ourselves, to want justice, even condemnation. But thank you that in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation. Thank you that you have not only lavished your loving kindness upon us through Christ, that in Him we are forgiven and are your beloved, that you also gently and patiently instruct us directly through teaching that's in your word and also through example that's in your word to go and live the same by the very power of your spirit, the very power through which Christ was raised from the dead to live the same. Father, I'm not asking for, and I know I don't have to, interpersonal conflict and issues with people. They're probably already there. They will come. But I ask that in your mercy upon us, you would keep us so enamored and so humbled and so overjoyed by your love for us in Christ that we would always remain tender-hearted, soft-hearted, open-hearted towards anyone and everyone, entrusting ourselves to you just as Christ did. Entrusting ourselves to you, the judge, knowing that Christ will return and judge the living and the dead, and that we have escaped judgment only by the work of Christ if our faith is in Him. May the love of Christ, Father, more and more so, compel us, control us, guard us and guide us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.